Well, good morning to everyone. I hope you all had a good night of rest. I hope you're here bright and bushy-tailed, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and eager for another day. We wrapped up last night with a bit of a marathon class, 17 points on the deity of Christ, and those points really just scratched the surface. I could have gone on and on. I had to come to a point where I said, I've got 17 points, it's time to quit. But obviously, if you went on in various passages, you would find more about that. And you'll see as the day progresses why it's so critical to get a clarity of thought on the deity of Christ. We talked yesterday about one of the biggest problems that all of us face as Christians, and that is we have an identity crisis. The identity crisis as a child of God, as a believer who is placed in Christ, in union with Him, we still tend to think of ourselves in human terms. We think of ourselves as we see ourselves, to a certain degree affected by how others see us. And as a result, and Satan no doubt uses this, we get distracted away from who we are in Christ. I would encourage you, when you're having your identity crisis, when you're beating yourself up, when the devil is dragging you through the mud, when you feel like you're worthless, hopeless, and useless, go back to Romans chapter 8 and read from about Romans chapter 8, verse about 16 on through the end of the chapter, and read it and read it and read it, because that is the epitome of our identification in Christ, who we are in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we have to get that attitude drilled into our mind. We talked yesterday about when we look into the Word of God, it's a mirror that reflects to us not what we are. It reveals our faults and flaws and failings, certainly, so we can correct them. But we can't really even correct them until we understand who we are in Christ. So let me just read something that Al brought to me, which I've read before. Certainly some of you will be familiar with it, but it's a quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. And I'll quote him here. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one of the things that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And that is a great statement and goes right along with the other statement I mentioned from Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord from heaven. We have to come to that conviction. It's so important for you and I to get that sealed and riveted and secured within our souls. So we're going to pick up this morning with a fascinating study that will lead us by the end of the day, I hope, if I do my job and move along, to another study that is built on the deity of Christ that I believe to be the most critical and the most crucial thing you and I can understand as Christians. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the weakness of the church and the weakness of the average believer, not just in America, but throughout the world today, is primarily based on the lack of this teaching. And we will get to it in due time. Not 17 points like we had last night, only 14 this evening. I want to ask you to begin by opening your Bible with me to Psalm chapter 40. We saw that David contains the gospel of Christ. We clarified the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15 and from Romans chapter 4, the gospel content. And we then saw last night, just beginning to delve into David's gospel, his identification as of Jesus as God in the flesh. So that leads us now to our third section. If you're in your notes, it'll be on page 6 for you, and I'll try as we move along to remind you what page we're on, as I realize since I'm not just following point by point sometimes, it may be a bit difficult for you to follow along with me. Read with me in Psalm chapter 40, beginning in verse 6, verses 6 through 10. David says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," an astounding statement by itself. "My ears you have pierced." I use the direct translation from the Hebrew there. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news," there's the gospel in David, "of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." Let's just begin with a word of prayer as we approach the throne of grace. Remember that every time we come into the throne room of God, we enter as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And that gives great, awesome, powerful weight to the prayers that we pray. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing on this session. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we have come here to be blessed by the ministry of your Spirit as he administers to us the Word of God, breaking for us the bread of life and feeding and nourishing our souls. We recognize that we come with many needs, many pressures, many problems, many tests and trials in our lives, all represented here in those who have gathered, as we are really just sort of a microcosm of the body of Christ throughout the world. There are those here who need strengthening. We ask that you will do it. There are those who need healing. We pray that you will bring healing in body and soul. Father, there are those who may be carrying heavy burdens, doubts, fears, problems that seem too big for them. You are a burden bearer, and therefore we pray that you will lift burdens from souls as we go through the day. Open your word for us and open our ears to the word. Make us eager and receptive and obedient hearers. Help us not just to learn, but then help us to do the things that you instruct us today, that we might reflect the character, the conduct, the honor, and the glory of our resurrected and seated Lord, who is reigning at your right hand even as we speak. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Psalm chapter 40, David introduces us to the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of God's uniquely born Son. And implied in the gospel message, of course, is the coming of the Savior into the world. And so David deals with this in this particular passage. We have here a conversation where the Son is speaking to the Father. The Son is thanking the Father for providing him and preparing him with a ministry. And two words that I want to just deal with quickly before we move on from this particular passage. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The Hebrew word for desire is kafatz. Kafatz is a word that means to delight in or be satisfied with. It's in the Cal perfect. The Cal is the active stem of the Hebrew language. The perfect tense, as most of you will know from our studies in the Greek, refers to a completed action. So what the Savior is saying to the Father here is, at no time were you completely satisfied with sacrifice and offering. I remember as a young Bible college student reading this passage and being very confused. Isn't it God who designed the sacrificial system? Isn't it God who gave the sacrificial system to Moses to pass on to the children of Israel? If God is the one who imposed sacrifice as the means of expressing their faith in a coming Savior, why would David say God was not satisfied with sacrifice and offering, that he did not delight in it? Well, we really understand it as we begin to break down this word, and we understand that what he is talking about is the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation, one of the great doctrines of the Bible, is the teaching that God is perfectly, completely, and wholly satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ in our place. By the way, anyone who teaches that you are saved by grace, but then if you don't live up to it, usually it falls to one of two options, sometimes three. Either you were never really saved, you were only merely a professor. Some will even say that you deceived yourself and thought you were saved when you were not. In that case, who of us could know whether we were saved or not? And then the others would say that if you sin, if you don't live godly, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then you lose your salvation. So ultimately, all of them lead to the same place. I don't care if you're a Calvinist. I don't care if you're an Arminian. I don't care if you're in the charismatic camp. It ultimately all leads to the same place. You have no assurance you're going to heaven. You just can't know. You'll never know until you make it there. And anyone who teaches any one of those three, or you could break it down into multiple other avenues of teaching, denies the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all sins, past, present, and future. From the sin of Adam and Eve to the last human being living on this earthly plane before the new heavens and the new earth, every sin of thought, word, or deed, Christ paid for on the cross. I refer you again to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him to become sin for us. My friends, he did not just bear our sins, he became our sin. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin in full. At the end of that time, he declared in victory, John chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished. The Greek word, tetelestai. It was the word that was used in the ancient world for a debt that had been paid, and it meant paid in full. If it's paid in full, there can be no penalty remaining, neither in time nor in eternity. The penalty is gone. So that's what this word desire means. And then we have the phrase, my ears you have opened. The Hebrew word kara, also in the Cal Perfect, speaking of a completed action on the part of the Father to the Son. Kara means to pierce. My ears you have pierced. Why would the Son say to the Father, you have pierced my ear? I believe it relates to two passages. Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 17. You have them there in your notes. Actually, I don't know if you do. I think this is something I may have added on. In these two passages, we have what we refer to as the pierced ear slave. And the pierced ear slave was the Hebrew who had been an indentured servant, called a slave. He had to serve 6 years of his service. On the seventh year, the seven-year Sabbath, the sabbatical year, he was to be set free. His time was up, he was to go free. But if he loved his master, and he was willing to relinquish his freedom so as to remain with his master, the master would take him and put his ear against the doorpost and bore a hole in his ear, and he would put a ring in his ear, and that ring was a symbol of the pierced ear slave. It was a mark of honor in all of Israel to be a pierced ear slave. It meant that you had voluntarily given up your freedom so as to remain through love for your master. This is what the Son is saying to the Father, my ear you have pierced. Total submission, total surrender to the plan and the purpose of the Father. In this statement from Psalm chapter 40, we have three great doctrines. Beginning at the bottom of your page 6, we have the doctrine of propitiation, which I would love to go into. I'd like to have more time to deal with it. But you will see the doctrine of propitiation in Romans 3:25. A beautiful statement of it is found in 1 John 2:2, where John says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world." By the way, that completely shuts down and blows apart the whole idea of limited atonement. Once again, a Calvinistic position. Christ only died for the elect. Not so. Scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. You'll find propitiation again in 1 John 4:10. So we have the doctrine of propitiation, then we have the great doctrine of substitution. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ means that on the cross, He stood in our place. And He paid the penalty for all our sin. And it becomes personal the moment that we exercise simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we trust Jesus Christ, He represents me on the cross and I represent Him on this earth. There is that imputation of sin. I talked about imputation and non-imputation last night, but let me add an imputation, and we have yet one more to come. We're going to deal with four imputations. First of all, the imputation of sin to Christ. God placed our sins to His account. Those sins were paid in full, and therefore the slate was wiped clean. Because He was imputed with my sin, His righteousness, I use plus R to illustrate infinite righteousness. I mean, immaculate, perfect, unblemished righteousness. How many adjectives can we use to describe it? Imputed to us. And I pointed out to you last night, not just the righteousness that was inherent within Him. He is righteous in His nature. But get this, a whole new sphere that is not often taught. The righteousness of His entire earthly life was imputed to you. God sees you as one having lived a completely righteous life. It is so mind-blowing to consider what God has done for us in Christ, what His grace and mercy has supplied. But there's also a non-imputation. And the non-imputation really is dealt with already in what we've talked about, but it's the non-imputation of sins to the believer. None of your sins will ever be imputed to you. Paul deals with this in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's about verse 18 or 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Notice the whole world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. And this brings up a teaching that confuses many people. No one goes to hell for their sins. Their sins are paid. See, this is going to be one of the things that's going to force every unbeliever to bend the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord when they realize that the debt for their sins was paid. Their sins have not been imputed to them because their sins were imputed to Christ. Under the principle of double jeopardy, you cannot judge a crime twice. And that principle of double jeopardy goes all the way back into the Jewish system of jurisprudence. Once a debt is paid, it is paid in full. You cannot come back and accuse someone for that crime again. Jesus Christ paid the penalty so that you and I could never be accused. And in fact, He paid that penalty for the whole world. If people don't go to hell for their sins, why do they go to hell? Very simple. It's stated in the most clear terms. In John chapter 3, as he moves on from verse 16, I'll just start in verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, what is the best known verse in the entire Bible? I just gave it to you. Throughout the world, the best known verse, John 3:16. Why do you think it's the best known verse? Because it's the simplest. What's the best known psalm? 23. Psalm 23. Why? It's the simplest. Remember, I made the point yesterday The simplest truth or the greatest truths of Scripture are always stated in the simplest of terms. God wants us to get it. The next time you're sitting under a pastor who says, now, you're really going to have to use some brain power here because I'm going to teach you something that is really complicated and deep, you can just kind of sit back and say, he's either trying to impress me with his intellect or baffle me with bullshit. One or the other. Because the greatest truths of Scripture are stated simply. And by the way, every problem passage is a problem passage because we get caught up in what we think is the complexity. We're so wrapped up in the complexity that we don't see the simplicity of what is being stated in that supposedly difficult passage. So John goes on then in John 3:17 saying, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already because, there's the key, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is only one unforgivable sin. If you're ever worried about whether you committed the unforgivable sin, here it is. The unforgivable sin is rejection of Jesus Christ. And all of this because Jesus became our substitute. When he addressed the Father and he said, your law is written in my heart, David is anticipating 1,000 years in advance what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, when he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The third great doctrine with the doctrine of propitiation and substitution is the doctrine of revelation. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, meaning from Genesis to Malachi, it's all about me. As I stressed yesterday, the reason we need to understand the gospel according to Isaiah or the gospel according to David or even the gospel according to Moses, we could go on and on and on, is because the whole Old Testament is about Christ. Christ is the center of Scripture. He is the key to Scripture. As he told his disciples in Luke 24:27, we mentioned that last night. And then you'll notice that David even anticipates his ministry when he says, I have proclaimed the gospel to the great assembly. As Jesus moved among the people of his day, as the crowds gathered and sat on the hillside to hear him in the Sermon on the Mount, here was a vast assembly. And what was he doing? He was proclaiming the good news to them. He was proclaiming the righteousness of God, and that righteousness was a free gift given to all who believed. Righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, loving kindness, and truth, all of those things were proclaimed by Jesus Christ. So David anticipates not only the coming of the Savior, but certainly his ministry as well. I want to zero in, however, at the bottom of your page 7 on the body prepared for the cross. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? The book of Hebrews becomes more and more important all the time. In my study, I believe that it will become more important even in the tribulation as a book of intense investigation. But the author of the book of Hebrews quotes this passage from Psalm 40, but he changes it. Beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, therefore, when he came into the world, I just want to pause long enough to point out that that is a very specific phrase that means that he spoke at the moment of birth. Literally, it's a temporal participle, and it would be better translated, while he was coming into the world. While he was in the process of the virgin birth, the Son spoke to the Father. Now the question is, did the infant speak? Probably not. Probably it was the deity of Christ speaking to the Father. Doesn't really matter. The important thing is what he said. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Here's a difference in the text from Psalm 40. My ear you have pierced. I am your pierced ear slave. And here, a body you have prepared for me. Why the difference? The difference is because the author of Hebrews, as with Jesus and most of the New Testament authors is quoting from the Septuagint. If you're ever reading in commentaries or something and you see a reference to LXX, LXX represents what is called the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated by 70 or 72, depending on whose record you follow. Jewish sages about 250 years before Christ came into the world. It became to them what we would call the authorized version, what many people think of the King James Version as the authorized version. This was the authorized version. And there are different theories about why the change from "my ear you pierce" to "a body you have prepared me." I'll just read for you from an amazing little book. This is called The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, and probably next to a Strong's Concordance, one of the most valuable books that I have that I try to keep with me as I travel. And here's what he has to say. The verb for prepared, by the way, is katartizo, and it means to prepare, to equip, to supply. You have supplied a body, prepared a body for me. So on that verb, this is what he says. The words "a body you have prepared for me" were evidently taken from the LXX, the Septuagint, and are an interpretive paraphrase of the Hebrew text. It could have been that the Greek translators regarded the Hebrew words as an instance of a part for the whole. In other words, the ear represented the whole body. As the ear was the instrument of listening for obedience, the body was the instrument for carrying out that obedience. Perhaps there is also here an allusion to the custom of the piercing of the slave's ear, showing that he had voluntarily refused his own liberty. So the idea that is given, as I've pointed out to you, is the complete and utter submission of Jesus Christ to the Father's plan in coming into the world. But this statement is very important because "a body you have prepared for me" introduces us again to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I used the word hypostasis last night. Hypostasis is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says of Jesus, he is the express image of the Father. The breakdown of the word hupo is a preposition that means under. Stasis comes from the verb to stand under, but it's often used as a word of nature or essence. The nature under which you stand, or the essence under which you stand. The hypostatic union is teaching us that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born to die, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. I'll just read this. It's off your page, on page 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," there's that essence, that essential nature. He uses a different word here, morphe, not hypostasis. "Did not consider it robbery," or a thing to cling to be equal with God, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why was all this accomplished? Because Christ came as the slave of the Father. "I do always those things that please the Father." What is God's plan for you? To reflect Jesus Christ. This is the focus. This is the target, the goal, the summit. Today we're climbing a mountain. We're here in the Rocky Mountain High Conference. We're climbing a mountain, and it's a long and a rugged trail. But we're aiming at a summit. And as you climb a mountain, if you've done very much of it, you know that you always see what you think is the summit. You get up there, and there's a higher point. You get up to that one, there's a higher point. You have all the false summits. Well, the false summits are really the doctrines that we have to cement in our mind along the way to get to the summit. And the summit we're aiming at is wrapped up in many of these passages, and that is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, but not just resurrected, resurrected and ascended, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why? We kind of ended our session last night by asking you a question. We know what Jesus has done. That's the work of the cross. We know what Jesus will do. He's going to come again. He's going to receive us to himself. Ultimately, he's going to reign over a millennial kingdom. Ultimately, he's going to make new heaven, new earth. We look for that. We long for that. The tragedy is most believers don't have a clue what he's doing right now. And that is the greatest lack in teaching, in doctrine. You will not find it in great detail in Lewis Berry Schaefer's volumes. You will not find it in Hodges' theological works. You will not find it in most of the works on doctrine, on theology, and so on and so forth. And yet it is the most critical teaching for living the Christian life. Most of us stumble and stagger our way through the Christian life. We're up and then we're down. We fall, then we rise. We succeed, then we fail. Why? Because we don't know what in the world is going on right here. And yet the amazing thing is that once you become oriented to the doctrine of the present session of Jesus Christ, you will start finding it in every single epistle. Everything in Romans chapter 8 is here. Everything in Ephesians chapters 3 through 6, it's right here. Everything in Colossians chapter 2 and 3, it's right here. Paul even tells us in Colossians chapter 4 that we are to seek the things above. Why? Since therefore you are seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth, but set your mind on the things of heaven. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If we could just wake up and begin to live our lives from here instead of here, we would find much more victory and much less defeat in our lives. My friends, living the Christian life is not difficult. I have a sort of a friend, I'll say, in Australia, a student, former student, who used to come to me and was always perplexed by the statement of Jesus when he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says, "I don't find the Christian life to be easy. I don't find it to be, to me it is a struggle. To me it is difficult." And that's all true. But you know, when Jesus says something, he means it, and he always means it to the absolute sense. He always means it to the ultimate degree. Our problem is that we are carrying our end of the yoke, but we're not letting him carry his. Our problem is that we are trying to live the Christian life. You'll never do it. We are trying to succeed as a Christian, and we're failing. And the reason is because we're trying to do what is impossible. Remember Peter, when Jesus called him from the boat to step out of the boat onto the water, as I was teaching a bunch of pastors in India one time, and I was teaching from Matthew 14, the incident of Peter walking on the water, and I got all the way to the point where Peter steps out of the boat, he's on the water, he's walking toward Jesus on the water, and I turned to the men and I said, "Gentlemen, how hard is it to walk on water?" And they said, "Oh, it's very hard, very hard." And I said, "No, it isn't hard, it's impossible." It was a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. We are absolutely hopeless of ever doing it. Unless, like Peter, we forget ourselves, get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and be willing to take the step out of the boat and onto the sea. And as long as we keep our eyes on him, as long as we are following his command, he said, "Peter, come." Actually, he didn't even say Peter. He said, "Come." All of the disciples could have gone if they'd been willing. Peter was the only one bold enough to act on the word of Christ. And by his faith, he accomplished the impossible. It is impossible for you and I to live the Christian life today. It is only possible when Christ lives it through us by means of His Spirit implementing His Word. So Jesus was born to die. He died to be exalted. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. These Psalms are really just absolutely astounding when you think about what God revealed to David 1,000 years before it came to pass. By the way, as we think about the miracle of Revelation, we think about how astounding it is that that David was able to know these things. How could that happen? How could he know these things 1,000 years in advance? Peter gives us the answer. You remember in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Peter is saying that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, indwelt those prophets and spoke those words. So when we read David's prophecies, Isaiah's prophecies, Moses' prophecies about what Christ would do, who really spoke that? It's Christ talking about Himself. No problem there at all. So as we come to Psalm chapter 8, we begin now. Now we're getting to another one of these preparatory summits. We won't call it a false summit. It's preparing us for the big one. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And we'll stop right there. What is man that you are mindful of him? The word mindful is the word zakar. Zakar is in the imperfect, not the perfect. Once again, the active stem, the cal imperfect, means that God is actively mindful. The word zakar really means to remember or to think about or to reflect on. What is man that you would be mindful, that you would be careful to remember, that you would reflect on him? We are so insignificant. Why would the God of heaven and earth even bother with us? How many times does Satan even try to convince us that God doesn't have time to worry about us and all our problems? We're too small. We're too insignificant. David said, God is constantly thinking of us. In another passage, he said, "If I were to count your thoughts toward me, they're more in number than the sand of the seashore." If you knew how focused God is on you, on your life, if you knew his thoughts constantly thinking on you, considering you, and not only being mindful of you, but then the word visit, the Hebrew fakad, once again an imperfect, and the imperfect has the idea of ongoing action, ongoing activity, to attend to provide for, to care for. Why does he think about you? To care for you. Why is he mindful of you? Why does he reflect on you? To know your needs and to meet those needs. To supply every need. Psalm 23, we mentioned earlier, the most famous psalm. Can I drop a little gem on you? Psalm 23 is the Christian way of life for the church age believer. We have three psalms, right? Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. Each of them reveal Jesus Christ as the shepherd. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. My friend, if you ever got that in your mind, your problems would be solved. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why is God mindful? Because he cares for us. He provides for us. How does he provide for us? David understood as our shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Who does what? He provides for every need. If the Lord is your shepherd, my friend, you can't lack. The only lack is in your understanding of his word, your gratitude for what he is doing, and your comprehension of life as God intends it to be for you. And my friend, that includes perplexity, that includes confusion, that includes difficulty, that includes affliction, that includes hardship, because that's the only way you can enter into the experience of Jesus Christ. Your problems are part of His provision. Your limitations are part of His provision. The things about you that you don't like, that's part of His provision. Your inadequacies, that's part of His provision. Your skills and talents, part of His provision. The sphere that you find yourself in life, the mate that God's given you, the family into which you were born, the time in which you were born, all designed perfectly by the Good Shepherd before the world began so that He could bring you into the world to play a part no one else in all of history would ever be able to play. That's how great the plan of God is. That's how great you are in His thoughts. He visits, attends to, provides for, cares for, and He will also crown you to exalt and to coronate, but ultimately this coronation is dealing with Jesus Himself. Turn with me to Hebrews again, chapter 2. And hopefully if we make good time here at the end, we're going to have a rare opportunity. We'll have a little time left. And if there are questions that are rolling around in your mind, you can maybe ask those questions. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me begin in verse 5. I'll read verse 5 through 11. Get ready because this is one of those preparatory peaks. After showing the excellence, the glory, the superiority of Christ in from chapter 1 up to this point in chapter 2, he says in verse 5, "For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place." Who was that one? David. What was that place? Psalm chapter 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" Notice the idea there of provision and supply. "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." May I just stop here to say that God's plan for you and I, God's plan for the human race from the creation of Adam, was to reign. There's one word that I hope you get riveted in your mind, and I'm going to put it up here in red. Pardon me for a minute while I pull my little markers out of the deal here, because you must get this riveted in your mind. God created you to reign. Christ is reigning in the midst of His enemies. I asked the question last night, is He reigning in your life? If you don't understand what it means that He is now reigning, and we look at the world and we see what's happening around the world and we wring our hands, and we look at the political process in our country and the corruption and the fact that the biggest criminals in our country are all politicians, and you know, we wonder what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen, exactly what God planned before history began, exactly what Jesus Christ is orchestrating for this particular time in history. And it may look horrible, and it may be difficult, and it may be painful, and it is exactly what we need to happen right now. And if we understood that, if we understood His care for us, if we recognized the Lord is our shepherd, I cannot lack, we would be looking at this time and resting in peace. He's reigning. Christ controls history. You ever heard that before? Jesus Christ controls history. Here's the problem. How does He control it? To a certain degree, it's through His sovereign control, His absolute will applied to history. But there's another element in this, and that is He accomplishes it through His body. And that's where you and I come in. All right, follow with me, just a few quick thoughts. We'll open it up for some questions. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, stepped down into our world to accomplish what? Just let me read on. I want to pick up in verse 8 and just read on. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. All things, no exception. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Right here is a question of focus, a question of perspective. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the not yet, or are you looking at the but now? Are you looking at the world with all of its chaos and confusion, the wars and rumors of wars, the potential of economic collapse, the corruption in our country and in our government? If you're looking at all those things, you're saying, but I don't see it yet put under his feet. But why not turn away from that and look at the but now? But now we see Jesus. Oh, we're looking at him. Stop looking back. You know what he did at the cross. It's accomplished. It's over and done. The cross is perfect tense. Perfect tense means completed action. If you could get a grasp of who you are in Christ and what it means to be in Christ, Romans chapter 8, once again, is a major passage, you could move from the completed action to the ongoing action. And that ongoing action is, what is Jesus Christ doing now? Am I looking at the past? Am I looking around me at the world? Or am I doing what Paul said to do in Colossians chapter 3? Am I seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated? That word seated means seated in reigning power. He's in authority. He's in control. He commands the universe. Not a grain of sand moves without his command or permission. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Oh, there are plenty of enemies. And they're all screaming and they're all howling. And they're all communing together and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one to do what? Let us cast their cords from us. Let us break their bonds. Do you know why it's taken 2,000 years from the time that Christ was crucified until today? Why God has delayed? For 2,000 years, he has been allowing the world to work. He's been working. He's been influencing, but he's allowed the world to work until the whole world would come to a point, with the exception of his people, that it is has unmitigating antagonism and hostility to him. This world hates Christ like it never hated before. But it's taken 2,000 years, sometimes God working in this area, sometimes God working in another area, sometimes God working through the great migrations through Asia up into Britain to prepare the way for what? For Western civilization coming out of Athens, spreading west into Great Britain, the great British Empire, playing a part for a while, sending out missionaries all around the world. But at the same time, and by the way, when it comes to human affairs in a fallen world, every good thing has bad things involved in it, and every bad thing has good things involved in it. And so you have the great British Empire, a great blessing in many ways, a curse in other ways. America's history, the greatest, freest, most prosperous nation that has ever lived, great blessing in many areas, sending out missionaries, training of pastors and teachers, and so on and so forth. Great cursing as well, as we're now about to experience, as we've seen the evil that's grown along, the tares that have grown along with the wheat. They've come up together. And what did the master of the field say? Don't uproot the tares. Let them grow together. The plan of God is to let the whole world become ripe. That's where we are, folks. Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And without them even being aware of it, he is moving them to the great final confrontation when he will take up the rod of iron and he will smash them like a potter's vessel. And we're blessed to be living in this historical time when it's about to happen. Question remains, are we playing our part? Are we playing our part? Notice that it says, we see Jesus made a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We're not yet crowned. He is. Crowned with glory and honor. Preview of coming attraction for us. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. That word taste is often used by people to say that it only means to just taste with the tongue. If you'll just turn with me to Hebrews 6, one of those problem passages that we need to deal with and we need to understand. I'll begin reading in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The preachers of insecurity love to jump in on this passage because they're ignorant. They do not understand the passage. My friend, no one understands the passage unless they understand Hebrews 2:5 to this point. The whole case that the author of the book of Hebrews is building, he takes them back to a time when God took an oath about his people, and the oath was, they will not enter my rest. You remember it in Numbers chapter 14? God said, go into the land, send in the spies, spy out the land, and then go in and take it. And only two men of that generation took their stand and said, God is with us, we're able to take it. The rest of the generation said, no, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. And God took an oath, and the oath was, none of this generation, none of the adults of this generation will enter my land. What was he saying? It's impossible for them to repent. Do you remember the story? Do you remember what the Exodus generation did after Moses told them they couldn't go in the land? They said, oh, we're sorry. We were wrong. We'll go into the land. And Moses said, don't do it. It's too late.
40 years.
Don't do it. You can't do it. God will not be with you. They went in, and what happened? They got defeated and driven out. It was impossible to repent. They had crossed a line. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Doesn't mean they didn't have salvation. It means that they had tested God to the limit. God says in that passage, this generation has tested me for 10 times, and this is the last straw. How does that apply to you and I? My friends, we are living in a generation that time is short. We're living in a generation when the opportunity, the door of opportunity to fulfill the plan of God for our lives is closing. You and I need to be very, very serious about the decisions that we're making, because if we play lightly with the grace of God, if we test Him as they tested Him in the wilderness, we may find ourselves coming to a time when there's no opportunity for repentance. It's too late, the door is closed, and the opportunity to claim the high ground that God plans for us to claim and fulfill His purpose, it will be gone. But the point that I want you to get here is the word tasted, which is used twice in this passage. The word tasted is a word that means not just to taste. The preachers of insecurity say, well, here in verse 4, when it says they've tasted the heavenly gift, it means they're not really believers. They just kind of came up to the gospel and took a little of it on their tongue, and then they turned away. No, no. Let me read you again from, well, actually, you have it there in your notes, from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament on page 9. The verb is used in this common idiomatic sense, and it means to experience something to the full. Christ tasted death, experienced it to the full. Those who have believed have tasted the gift of eternal life and the powers of the world to come. But I want you to get this point. If we taste it and receive it and then don't use it, we may come to a point where it is impossible to restore us to repentance. Still saved, still a believer, but time has run out. No more time left. Time's running out on us in this generation. We need to be serious about keeping our eyes fixed here. It's not a let's hustle. It's not let's gear ourselves up and go. No, no. It's about time we woke up and started keeping our focus where it belongs. Christ is reigning. He wants to reign through your life. I'm going to take about 5 minutes for questions. Yes, Al.
When you mentioned the imputed part here on your diagram, mm-hmm. talking about Christ has taken over for our past, present, and future sin.
Uh-huh.
And in other places, God says, and I will remember their sins no more.
Exactly.
But when we enter in heaven and we fall at his feet, we're asked to give an account
mm-hmm.
of the good and the bad.
Mm-hmm.
Could you?
All right. The question for the sake of those who are going to be listening and wouldn't hear it is if our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. That's from Hebrews 10:17. It's part of the new covenant. Marvelous promise. Why is it when we stand at the bema seat of Jesus Christ, we have to give an account and pay a penalty for sins that we've committed? Am I kind of paraphrasing roughly?
Yep.
The answer is we don't. Sin is not the issue at the bema, neither is sin the issue at the great white throne. The issue is good without God. The good things we do without God. I preach a message. I may be eloquent. I seldom am, but maybe I would be at some point. Everyone oohs and ahs. I bask in the glory of what a great preacher I'm becoming. I'm doing it all for me. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He clarifies this whole issue. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and pray to be heard by men. They have their reward. When you give, don't give to be seen by men. They have their reward. When you give alms to the poor, don't do it to be seen by men because you already have your reward. It's good things that are good things that are done for me and not for him. It's not sins. The bema seat is going to be the burning of wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble are building materials. They're just not very good. Yes, Mike.
What you were talking about in the session, the loss that we suffer is not salvation, but rewards. Is that correct?
Yes. At the Bema Seat, the issue is what is rewardable. All of our life, from the point of the cross until we die or are raptured, is placed before the Bema. The fire is lit. What remains? Obviously, that which is done by faith, that which is done through the Spirit. That which is done in obedience, that remains, for that we receive a reward. The issue at the bema is reward or the loss of reward, not penalty or payment. The payment has been paid.
So that's the door closing on what we might, the works we might do that we might receive.
Yeah, I mean, we're living in a time, our time's running out. I mean, the clock is ticking. We're in the last few seconds of the game. Many will give up in the last few seconds of the game. Many Christians, I see it all around. They're becoming disheartened. They're becoming discouraged. They're listening to Satan more than they listen to God. The devil tells them how rotten they are, and they don't counter with, yeah, but look how great Christ is. We get our eyes on ourselves. Oh, poor me. I'm just a poor sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I'm just a poor sinner. And we go along doing the devil's bidding, and we're wasting time when we ought to wake up, kick the devil out, get our eyes fixed on Christ, and start living our lives in victory. Blair.
And in Hebrews 6, we know we're not talking about salvation because he says in verse 9, but we're confident of greater things for you, things that accompany your salvation.
Exactly.
For example, Jesus. I have a question for you in Psalm 8:1-5, where it says, you know, mindful of him, that it's that continual visiting him, and then it says, you have crowned him. What's that hence of that?
I would say it's probably perfect. It's probably a Cal perfect. I don't have it in my notes here, but I would guess that. In reality, the crowning can be taken in two sense. When God created man, he crowned Adam with the rulership of this world. Remember, he said, take dominion of the earth. This earth was to be under his reign. He was to reign over the earth under God. So he was crowned in that sense. But now, because of the fall, we look around and we don't see man crowned. What we do see is Christ crowned. And that's where he wants us to keep our eyes. The whole book of Hebrews is about the present session of Jesus Christ. the whole book. Without understanding the present session of Christ as portrayed in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a mystery. All the way through, he keeps trying to direct our attention to the resurrected, ascended, seated, reigning Christ. By the way, this is going to be what the 144,000 need to know. This is going to be critical to their victory. Any other questions real quick? Yes?
What would you say that our position would be if we were in the if we were the Church of Laodicea and Christ talks about spewing outside of his mouth?
All right. Laodicea, little historical background. Laodicea had a problem with water. Every one of the churches that he addresses certain characteristics of those actual churches. In Laodicea, the water was a mineral water, and it made you sick. If you drank the water, you vomited. It was so disgusting. So the people of Laodicea decided, well, what we'll do, we'll build an aqueduct. It'll go all the way to the mountains. We'll catch fresh water from the mountains, and that cool water from the mountains will trickle down the aqueduct to us, and we'll solve our own problem, which is the problem of the Laodicean church. It's a human works church. Well, so they built the aqueduct. The water was carried from the streams and the springs in the mountains, carried all the way down. But in that climate, the hot sun made the water hot, so therefore it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm, and the lukewarm water was as sickening to them as the other. So basically, Jesus is simply using an illustration that your phony piety, your hypocrisy makes me sick. It's not talking about salvation or, you know, loss of salvation or anything like that.
And you think that we are that church? Yeah.
I think we're in the Laodicean age. Yeah. Remember, in the Laodicean church, Christ is outside the church. What a wonderful promise he gives when he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. He's knocking for each of us in this conference. What does he ask us to do? Get up, gird up your loins, go to work. No, no, no. Open the door. Just open the door. I'll come in. You open the door, I'll do the rest. I'll come in and we will dine together. And we will enjoy a feast in the midst of our enemies. By the way, back to Psalm 23. What does God do for us? All kinds of things. Anoints our head with oil. Leads us by the waters, this green grass and everything else. But he prepares for us a banquet. Where? In the presence of our enemies. You and I are to be doing two things through our lives for whatever duration we have. One, we're to be feasting. And two, we're to be reigning. And a little hint, you'll never reign if you don't feast. I'm going to close it with that. Quick word of prayer. We'll take a break till 11 o'clock. Father, we thank you for your grace. How I thank you for each and every believer gathered here. These men and women are your people. They are members of the body of Christ. They are seated with him in heavenly places. They are positionally standing in grace, in victory and power and authority. Help us, Father, to begin implementing the reality of who we are in Christ in the lives that we lead. We pray to his honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.